Almost lost my voice this week, so I'm hoping it's going to hang on for me. Maybe ironically, as we were talking about the elders at our elders meeting this week, you know, what happens if the pastor can't show up on Sunday and he can't speak? And we talked a little bit about different scenarios. Didn't think I'd be living that this week at all, but that's what happens. Well, a number of years ago, there was an off-Broadway show with a satirical twist. The show was set up like a traditional TV Western, you know, with the good guys and bad guys. But you already knew right up front who the good guys and bad guys were because they had white or black hats on. But halfway through the show, the actors started trading hats. And by the time the production was over, some of them had no hats at all. Now, when I heard that, I thought, that's kind of like Jesus' parables, kind of tricky. You see, we think we know who the heroes and the villains are when Jesus begins his stories, and he often uses kind of stock characters from everyday life. But by the time he's finished his parable, the old labels and assumptions that we, you know, it always worked with, they don't seem to work any longer. Think about it. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Everybody knew Samaritans, the unorthodox cult of the day, was bad. And the Jewish priests, you know, the evangelical church or pastors of the day are good. You know, and then Jesus tells the story, and by the end, the guy that we thought was bad ends up wearing the white hat, right? Or the parable in Luke 16. Jesus teaches us a thing or two about financial management and godly stewardship from a black-hatted financial huckster and trickster. Remember that parable? Or Jesus teaches about a poor, helpless widow. We all know the label is weak. Right? But in his story, she badgers this crooked, immovable judge, tough guy. She badgers him into submission. He's like, oh, uncle. New Testament scholar C.H. Dodd was right when he said, at its simplest, the parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. Well, are you ready to raise the curtain on another parable this morning? I hope so. You can turn to Luke 19 already. Today we're going to look at another parable that revolves around money. Can you imagine that? And it's because Jesus talked a lot about money and possessions. At least a third. Some put it almost to half of his parables involve that. And then I got to thinking, we talk a lot about money and possessions and the economy, don't we? Every day. Well, today's parable, Luke 19, encourage you to turn there, may be familiar to you, though most are probably more familiar with Matthew's version of this parable, the parable of the talents. But Luke's parable, or the parable of the pounds. So if, as we read this parable, it sounds a bit different than you're used to, you will probably want to check out Matthew's version as well. So I've put it up there. Matthew's is in 25. But we're going to read from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. So if you're kind of thinking familiar or some things aren't lining up, you might want to just compare or contrast. What are the similarities and differences between the parable of the talents in Matthew and this one, the parable of the 10 minas or pounds? It's a weight, a unit of weight. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Oh, well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trusted worthy in very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master replied, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. The master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Well, why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? And he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they replied, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But for as the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine, who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Well, those of you familiar with both, did you catch any of the differences? Just have a few here that are put up. First, in Luke's, he's a man of noble birth versus just a man going on a journey. There's 10 servants rather than 3, although only 3 are kind of singled out here. Each is given the same amount in Luke's. In the Matthew's parable, they're given different amounts, each according to his ability, it says. Well, in the amount given, I know you're probably not very good with minas and talents. I wasn't either, so I looked it up. A talent is also a weight, but it's a mina is like 1/60th of a talent. So a mina is about 3 months' wages. A talent is almost 10 years' wages. Okay? So it was a big difference in the monetary amounts. And the reward. In Luke's, it's take charge of 10 or 5 cities. And the other, it just says he put them in charge of many things. Some people are sometimes troubled by the differences. I thought I'd make just a brief comment on that. I think it's helpful to keep in mind Jesus told his parables multiple times and in many settings and in different audiences. So his variations are probably often reflected in the similarities and differences that we find in the Gospels. And also there are also different audiences in each of the Gospels that the Gospel writers are writing to. So last Sunday I was speaking at a conference where there were Canadians and Americans. So occasionally I had to kind of ditch a certain illustration and then use imperial, you know, pounds and ounces and feet and miles and things instead. You have to adapt according to your audience. And some of that is reflected. if I'm going to make it through this morning, I'm going to need some prayer. So let's pray. Great teacher, we pray this morning that you would open up to our minds and to our hearts the reason why you told this parable in the first place. Amen. Well, let's begin with the parable. The characters. First, there's the man of noble birth planning to be appointed king. There's 10 of his servants, and they're the subjects who hate him. Now, within the world of the first century Judaism, there would be 2 stories that would come to mind in most listeners as they would hear about a king and his servants. They would hear that as a story about God and Israel, because Israel saw themselves always as his servants. I was just reading Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, and he keeps saying, your servants, your servants. They saw themselves as having been entrusted with God's mission that he gave to Abraham, to be a blessing to all the nations by illustrating and inviting them to become citizens of God's kingdom. You know, places we have, the best place in the world to live. Well, it was supposed to be that the best place in the world to live is where God's people are. That was God's design. And they were eagerly awaiting the Messiah, that is God's chosen and perfect king, who would make their dream come true. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the king. That was their theme song, because they longed for the day when he would come and give them their very own happily ever after. Now, there was a second and much darker strand in the story concerning the citizens who didn't want this man to be their king. This would have surely brought in the listener's mind the story of Archelaus, That is the eldest son of Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great? Matthew chapter 2, he's the guy that puts all of the babies in Bethlehem to death as he's trying to eliminate Jesus, right? Nice guy. His son Archelaus, when he came into power, eliminated about 3,000 people. So kind of cut from the same cloth. So no wonder we read in actually Matthew 2, it says, when Joseph heard, so after Herod dies, when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father, he was afraid to go there. Remember they were living as refugees in Egypt? So it gives us a picture. And after his father's death, Archelaus went to head office in Rome to be appointed king. And sure enough, a delegation from Judah went as well along the way to oppose him, to make their case before Caesar against him. They were unsuccessful. And when he returned with royal power, Archelaus exacted judgment on his enemies. So these two stories, God and Israel, Archelaus and the Judeans, were stories that Jesus' parable would have surfaced in their minds as they listened to him tell it. One with very positive associations and one very negative ones. Jesus' Jewish audience assumed that they would be on the right side when God's rightful king, the Messiah, came to establish his kingdom. But the conclusion to Jesus' story is disturbing, for it features a possible outcome that none of them had anticipated. You see, Luke gives this parable an interpretive framework to underscore the choices and stakes even more starkly than Matthew does. See, Luke integrates the basic theme of stewardship in this parable with a larger theme of salvation. He does this by framing, I call it, the basic stewardship parable within the larger theme of salvation or of judgment. Look at the story that immediately precedes this parable in your Bibles. Who's the featured character? Zacchaeus. That's right. And this guy is filthy rich, right? He's a tax collector. He's making as much money as he can. And this becomes a salvation story featuring an unlikely convert, the wealthy tax collector Zacchaeus, whose life and finances are turned upside down and transformed over a dinnertime conversation with Jesus. Think of this guy. He's a real-life Ebenezer Scrooge, right? The Christmas Carol. Dramatic turnaround. His radically altered financial priorities are an unmistakable sign that, as Jesus says, today salvation has come to this home. You see, from Zach's new integrity and generosity is clear that he is now thinking and acting like a true citizen of God's kingdom, of God's realm. Well, Luke also frames this stewardship parable with a distinctive time marker. In verse 11, he tells us the significance of this timing, how there was a sense of urgency and heightened anticipation in the air. You know, like kids, when you say, Christmas is coming, right? Anticipation and excitement. And rightly so, for as Luke has been telling us all along, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem for the climax of his earthly ministry. And the headline to this section, any of your Bibles will have it, captures it well. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. His instructions to his disciples about finding and bringing him a colt that no one has ever ridden. It's a central feature in a special choreographed and anticipated drama that was orchestrated long ago by the prophet Zechariah. Indeed, this royal procession is a coronation in which the people shout, look at verse 38, blessed is the king, that's right, who comes in the name of the Lord. But there are people in the great drama, as it's unfolding, who are not only not following the script, they are trying actively to bring the whole thing to a grinding halt. Notice what the Pharisees say. Teacher, rebuke your disciples for saying things like that. Well, four more times in this final week of Jesus' life, earthly life, he will be referred to as king. Twice in the trial before Pilate, and twice as he hangs on the cross. and this loud affirmation of the people that Jesus is their long-awaited king. You know the story. It will be overturned later that week by four murderous rejections. In no uncertain terms, the verdict on him will reflect that of the subjects in Jesus' parable, who by their attitude and actions are clear, we do not want this man to be our king. Not if that's the way he's going to do it. Their rejection of Jesus is based as much on a misreading of them as how much the wicked servant misreads the master. We too live in a world that has misread God horribly, don't we? And it seems to be a world trying harder than ever to actively displace the rightful king, Jesus, and his values from the public arena. I got an email this week. Some of you are familiar with the Trinity Western case that's going on. Just want to let you know that in 2 weeks, on November 30th and December 1st, the Supreme Court of Canada will hear arguments in Trinity Western's case to have a law school. And there's been a significant change in the Law Society's position since the case began. It now says they must reject it because of their distinctively Christian environment. The first two words highlighted were in the opposition to it were Jesus Christ. It's become apparent that along with Christian virtues that we commit to practice, the Law Society wishes to prohibit the very faith that distinguishes this university. Eugene Peterson was right. He said, the well-documented evidence in history is that we want to be our own gods. The evidence, he said, piles up from every continent and civilization, every century and every religion. Remember the snake in the Garden of Eden? He promised us that we could do it. We could take matters into our own hand, and you will be like God. And we have been at it ever since, trying to be God, making gods in our image that we think we can control. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright unpacks this further. The book I read recently, he argues very persuasively, he says that idolatry is very much alive and well today. And he says all of us must confront it and resist it. And he says these ancient gods, they're actually not strangers. The ancient world knew them well. Just to name the three most obvious, they are Mars, the god of war, Mammon, the god of money, and Aphrodite, the goddess of erotic love. Worshipping them demands sacrifices, and those sacrifices are often human. The god of war. Last weekend conference that I was at, I had the chance to hear Dr. Samantha Nutt. She's the head of War Child Canada. She talked to a group of business leaders about the biggest business of all, she said, the $1.7 trillion a year arms business, and how many of our publicly traded funds, teachers' pension plans, Canada pension plan, etc., are invested in it. And having visited places like the City of Death and Baidoa, Somalia, firsthand, Samantha had seen the impact of AK-47s and Kalashnikovs on a scale far larger than what we've seen recently in L.A. or in Charleston, Texas. Many of the 800-plus million handheld steel killing machines, what else do you call something that can shoot 600 rounds in a minute at a steel killing machine? These end up in the hands of roving criminal gangs around the world, often with child soldiers even, because they're actually child-friendly. That is, a kid can use them. And they use them to create what can only be described as hell on earth. Or how about the goddess of erotic love? How many million children, born or indeed unborn, have been sacrificed on the altar of Epaphrodite? Denied a secure upbringing because of the demands of erotic love keep one or both parents on the move? How many million lives have been blighted by money, whether by not having it or worse, by having much of it? And how many are being torn apart as we speak by the incessant demands of power, violence, and war? Our society, says N.T. Wright, claiming to have gotten rid of God upstairs so that we can live our own lives the way that we want, corporately and individually, has in fact fallen back into the clutches of forces that we might as well recognize as gods. So what and who we give our allegiance to makes a great deal of difference in our personal and collective lives, doesn't it? What and how we invest the time, the talents, the treasure that we have been entrusted with by the great King makes all the difference in the world. In the opening story of this chapter, Jesus saw and clearly identified how citizens in the kingdom of God behave. When he saw the dramatic Ebenezer-like, Scrooge-like change in Zacchaeus' stewardship, he announced that today salvation has come into this house. Among the servants in Jesus' parable, it was also clearly evident in how they went about their business. It was clear who they were serving, what kind of servants they were. So I have to ask myself, if people looked at how I go about my business, how I spend my time, how I use my God-given talents, what would they conclude? I heard that Keith, guest speaker last week, gave you a challenge. He said to take out some of that money and to say, this is not mine, it's God's. It's a great exercise. I'd love to hear if you have any stories or experiences of what took place with that. And there is a call for us to steward what I would call our success or our time and talent and treasures that we have, ways God has enriched us. But what I hadn't seen before until this week was how this is also a challenge to us to how we steward our losses, our adversities that God also brings into our life and also gives us opportunities to use them for his kingdom purposes. You see, I came across a book in our library by Philip Yancey. What was that book called? Vanishing Grace. And I want to conclude with this story from it. In there he said, as the year 2013 came to a close, Malcolm Gladwell, a staff writer for the New Yorker, the author of such bestsellers as Blink, The Tipping Point, and Outliers, he spoke out publicly about his own rediscovery of faith. And he credits a visit with a Mennonite couple in Winnipeg who lost their daughter to a sexual predator, Cliff and Wilma Dirksen. Actually, when I was at one of the conferences I was at, my good friend Paul Craker, former professor of mine, he's actually in a small group with Cliff and Wilma Dirksen in Winnipeg. And so I was very intrigued when I read this. So Malcolm Gladwell said, Yancey writes, after the largest manhunt in the city's history, that was, police officers found the teenager's body in a shed, frozen, her hands and feet bound. At a news conference just after her funeral, her father Cliff said, we would like to know who the person or persons are so we could share, hopefully, a love that seems to be missing in these people's lives. And Wilma added, I can't say at this point I forgive this person, stressing the phrase at that point. We have all done something dreadful in our lives or have felt the urge to. This was following the funeral years ago. The response of this couple, so different from a normal response of rage and revenge, pulled Malcolm Gladwell back to his own Mennonite faith roots. As Gladwell says, something happened to me when I sat in Wilma Dirksen's garden. It is one thing to read in a history book about people empowered by their faith, but it is quite another to meet an otherwise very ordinary person in the backyard of a very ordinary house who has managed to do something utterly extraordinary. Their daughter was murdered, and the first thing the Dirksens did was to stand up at the press conference and talk about the path to forgiveness. He adds, maybe we have difficulty seeing the power of the Spirit because we don't know where to look, or because we're distracted by the louder claims of material advantage. But I've seen them now, and I will never be the same. Jesus was saying and illustrating, this is how the kingdom comes. Upside down ways. Not so often through the powerful ways, but through weakness where God's power is on display. Because it's the only way that we can get through things is through the power of God. It's the only way Jesus went through the cross. Our lost and confused society badly needs a community of contrast, a counterculture of ordinary people, stewards, who insist on following in the footsteps of Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that you are the great teacher. You came to bring your kingdom, not one who came to impose his might and will on others, but one who came in the power of humility, of self-sacrifice, of deep love for every person, even for enemies. Lord, we thank you that you have entrusted us, Lord, not only with treasure, but also with talents and with time and with a very powerful story, the gospel story, that talks and illustrates the power of self-sacrificing love. Lord, we want to be your people who demonstrate in our daily life that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, that we are marching to a different drummer, that we follow a king, a very different kind of king. For Lord, that is where real life and joy and abundance is found. Lord, may you help us by your Spirit to live into that vision and to follow you and follow in your footsteps day by day. Amen.